Okay then, brethren, for a few weeks now I've been talking about the subject of the fear of God. Is there much fear of God in the world today? The answer I think would be a resounding no. People do not fear God. Politicians, at least by and large, don't fear God. Celebrities don't fear God. Who does fear God in our societies today? And even, you'd have to say, actually, not surprised if even many churches don't fear God, despite the fact that the Lord Jesus himself said, fear him, who, after he has killed your body, can destroy your soul, so fear him. But people, not interested in fearing God. Now, of course, there's a couple of reasons, at least, for that. One is many people in our societies don't believe in God, don't believe there is a God. Science and evolution have shown us we don't need a God. Fair enough, in their view. But even those who do believe in God, or at least believe in a Christian type of God, many of these people don't fear that God because the God they've heard about so often from the churches, from the TV evangelists, and so on, is a God whom it would be hard to fear. A God who is loving, who loves everybody, who loves sinners, who's a sort of sentimental old grandfather figure who wouldn't say boo to a goose, who just loves everybody all the time. And you'll hear the evangelists talk about God's unconditional love. Well, unconditional means there are no conditions. The love is there, irrespective. God just loves and loves and loves, irrespective of who or what you are or what you're doing. God's love is unconditional. If you're wicked and horrible, God still loves you the same. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do, no matter how evil and despicable you are, that could make God love you less. God's love is unconditional. And of course, really, why would you fear a God like that who loves everybody all the time, no matter what? And many of these churches, they really do shun and avoid making any reference in their preaching, at least by and large, to things like sin and repentance and especially coming judgment. Those topics tend to be off limits because, I suspect, largely they're fearful of offending their audience, offending their flock. And then, of course, their money might dry up. So they shun those sort of messages. Yet we saw last week, I think, that that Jesus Christ is the ultimate hellfire preacher. Jesus spoke about hellfire and damnation, right? He said, better to cut off your hand or your foot or cast your eye out. So better to go into life eternal, maimed, rather than having all your limbs and so on, than to go into hellfire, into Gehenna fire. Jesus talked about the goats going into everlasting fire to suffer everlasting punishment. Jesus talked about the weeping and the gnashing of teeth of those cast into outer darkness. So Jesus spoke plenty about judgment to come and hellfire. Even though many preachers today would shun that, oh, let's just talk about the love of God. And of course, they focus on God's love, at least in part because of John 3:16. That's where we were last week. So let's open our Bibles up again there. Just have two or three quick verses just to recap where we were a week ago. So we're starting here in John 3. And of course, verse 16 is probably the most popular, well-known verse in all of Scripture. This one verse, right? Although I think, like we said last week, it is really quite badly misunderstood. So let's read verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and it nearly always stops round about there in reality. For God so loved the world. And they express so, meaning so very much. This is the way I used to look at it up till 4, 5, 6 years ago. God so very, very, very much loved the world. God just loves and loves and loves the world so very much that he gave his only begotten son at the crucifixion. And then you sort of stop and move away from the verse, move away from the topic. But of course, this isn't a single verse standing in his own. This is part of a wider context. Well, let's carry on. For God so loved the world, and the meaning there is thus, in this manner. For God in this manner, what manner? Loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Right? So in verse 16, so means in this manner or thus. The first word, verse 16, for, is a conjunction. It means it joins verse 16 onto what was just before it. So we don't just start at the first word in verse 16, ignoring the context. Verse 16 is joined to, with the conjunction, joined to the two verses that come sort of before that. So let's look at verses 14 and 15. So Jesus is here talking to the famous Irishman, Nicodemus, and he says in verses 14 and 15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so," that's the same Greek term, by the way, "thus, even so," or "thus, must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And we covered this in more detail last week. It's a reference back to Numbers, and people had been, as frequently the case, mouthing off at God. So God sent these serpents in among them who would bite them, and if you were bitten, you died. So the people rather quickly repented, asked Moses to speak to God on their behalf and somehow deliver them. So God said to Moses, "Make a bronze serpent, put it in a pole, lift it up, and anybody who's been bitten and who's therefore sentenced to death, if they will make their way across the camp and gaze intently at the bronze serpent up on the pole, they'll be delivered from death." That was a type of Jesus himself. And that's what he says here in verse 14. Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness on the pole, even so, in this manner, thus, the Son of Man must be lifted up on a pole," you know, the cross, "that whoever looks to him, believes in him, trusts in him, will be delivered from death and not perish." So it's a very close type and anti-type, right? So that's what the whole reference is on about. And in verse 16, "For God thus loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son," it's referring to that's what God did. God arranged for his Son to be lifted up on a pole, just like back in ancient Israel's days. And you look at Jesus, you look to Jesus, you gaze at Jesus, you believe in Jesus, you trust in Jesus, and you'll be delivered. So that's what the reference in verse 16 is on about. It's not just plucking out of nowhere, "Oh, God so loves the world wonderfully." No, God loved the world in this way, that he gave his Son to be like the bronze serpent on the pole. All right? And we covered that in some detail last week. Look again at verse 16. Look at the tense here. "For God in this manner loved the world." Past tense. Doesn't say God loves everyone in the world today. It said God thus loved the world that he gave. So we're talking about something that God did to you and me 2,000 years ago. That's where God demonstrated his love. Not that he loves wicked sinners today, but God demonstrated his love for his creation when historically, 2,000 years ago, he gave his Son to be held up on a pole. That's when God demonstrated, past tense, his love, for God so loved the world. Most people tend to read this as, "For God so loves the world." No, loved, past tense. something God did once for all. And thankfully, it's good enough, of course, for all. Notice also in verse 16 that people tend to just sort of gloss over. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish." Well, clearly, if you don't believe in him, you will perish. So this verse that people jump on about God's wonderful love has within it a reference to you will perish. If you don't believe, and it means the continuous, if you don't believe and continue to believe in Jesus Christ, you will perish, meaning you will be destroyed. So it's not just saying God loves everybody and nothing bad can happen. God loved the world so much that 2,000 years ago, he went through an enormous act of sacrifice for himself and his Son, that whosoever believes will be delivered. And if you don't believe, you'll be destroyed. But as he says that in that verse that people look to but don't seem to really read particularly well. And whilst we're in chapter 3, look at the last verse. Last verse is verse 36. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So the same chapter, as the most popular verse ever, says at the end of it, if you don't have the Son, the wrath of God abides on you. One translation says it hovers on you. So there you are. You don't believe in the Lord Jesus, and to be fair, most people don't. I mean, they may believe that there was a Jesus Christ. They may believe about a Jesus Christ. But to believe Jesus Christ means to submit to him as your Lord. You trust in him, right? So how many people today trust, submit, and see Jesus as their Lord, meaningfully? Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," right? So here it says in verse 36, those that don't believe, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God just hovers over them. Just hovering there. They're not under the love of God. They're under the wrath of God. And if they don't repent and submit and believe in the Lord Jesus at some point in time, when the window of opportunity is over, that wrath will descend on them and they'll be destroyed. That's what chapter 3 of John is telling us. Now, of course, as we also said last week, people say, well, you know, Jamie, you're saying that the love of God was not typically preached to unconverted. Well, you must be wrong, because here verse 16 is in red letters in my Bible. Here's the Lord Jesus talking about God so loved the world to Nicodemus, the unconverted Irishman. I said last week, no. I believe that Jesus stopped speaking to Nicodemus in verse 15 when he talked about the type, the serpent on the pole. That's when Jesus finished. Verse 16, and for the rest of the chapter, is actually the Apostle John just commenting on what Jesus had been saying and expanding on it sort of somewhat. We gave reasons last week why that would be the case. And, you know, some people use the Gospel of John almost as a sort of a witnessing sort of tract. You know, I've seen this before in some bookshops where you could buy just the Gospel of John on its own, discounted price, and the idea would be that you might take them to a crusade somewhere, and when people are, you know, responding to the altar call and looking to give their heart to the Lord, you could hand out the Gospel of John, because in John 20 it says that John wrote the Gospel, right, so that people could believe. And they say, well, that's it. The Gospel of John's been written for unconverted people to help them believe. No. John wrote the Gospel to help believers to continue to believe. He wrote his Gospel for believers, because there was a real danger. Back in the days when John wrote his Gospel, probably the late first century, there was quite a well-known heresy by a man called Cerinthus, C-E-R-I-N-T-H-U-S, C-E-R-I-N-T-H-U-S, Cerinthus. And Cerinthus taught quite successfully in his day that Jesus was just a man. Jesus was not the Son of God. He was a good man. He was a man through whom God worked, but Jesus wasn't ever divine. That's what Cerinthus taught. And apparently a number of people who had been believers were persuaded and started to leave the truth. So John wrote his gospel and his letters to sort of combat the teaching of Cerinthus, which was gaining quite a lot of support and popularity. And so John wrote to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. John wrote to encourage believers to continue to believe. That's why John's gospel starts with, "In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and he was with God, and he was made flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus was God, was with God, was in the beginning. So right, the first verse of John's gospel is saying, Jesus Christ is God, right, folk? Then he gives all the signs and I am statements and so on to demonstrate that Jesus is God. When he gets to his first letter, he talks about that which we have seen and heard and touched and handled, right? The Word. So John's making it clear everywhere that Jesus Christ was and is God, is divine. And that's why he wrote. So even here in verse 16, "For God so loved the world," that's the Apostle John writing and commenting on Jesus' example. But also John is writing primarily for believers to encourage them to continue to believe, not give up. Even verse 16, "For God thus loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes and continues to believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Because what believes there is in the continuous present tense. And John knew what he was doing, right? So all of that to say basically that, John's gospel was written for believers. So reference here is not Jesus Christ preaching the love of God to an unconverted man. But we covered that in some depth last week. Now, of course, a lot of churches today, they tend to focus on, the love of God, preaching the love of God, the unconditional love and grace of God, the love of God, this, that, the next thing, blah, 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 blah. And they tend to avoid anything else. But like I said last week, the Bible itself says very little about the love of God. You'd think, bearing in mind that's the entire message of lots of churches and evangelists, that surely the Bible must be stuffed everywhere with references to God's love for the world and God's love for the unconverted and God's love for the Gentiles and God's love for the cats and dogs. But it's not there. Like we said last week, barely one verse in every 1,000 Bible verses refers to the love of God. And even the New Testament, which is, of course, where gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and all that stuff, even the New Testament makes very few references to the love of God, surprisingly few. For example, in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke, three important biographies of the Lord Jesus Christ, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, how many references to the love of God in those three Gospels? None. What about the book of Acts? This is the early church going out into the world, including especially the Gentile world, going out preaching the truth you need to know. What do they preach? Did they go around, all the areas preaching the love of God? Well, no. Book of Acts doesn't mention the love of God. Book of Revelation? Nope. Not in there either. There's a sprinkling in the epistles, and we'll be looking at some of those later. And there's a few references in John's writings. And you say, well, no surprise there, because after all, the Apostle John is the Apostle of Love, so of course he's going to cover it for sure. But we'll see as we go on that all the references to the love of God, and there are a number, are actually addressed not to the world. The references to the love of God are not addressed to unbelievers or unconverted. They're addressed to believers, to disciples. They're addressed to God's own family, right? And yet, today we see the churches keep preaching the love of God to the unconverted. And I have to say that, well, first of all, that's not biblical. And secondly, I don't think it's effective, because if you look around our countries, our communities, the values and the standards are terrible. You know, people's behavior, their conduct, absolutely appalling. There's nothing godlike about it. So if preaching the love of God had any effect, you might see something, but it's not there, right? And you could say, I think fairly, that preaching the love of God to the unconverted is not dissimilar to casting your pearls before swine, because they don't get it. The love of God has almost no relevance to people in the world. They just don't get it. A lot of people will say two things. If you talk about the love of God, the love of God, the love of God, they'll say, well, hang on a second. If this God of yours who loves everybody is all-powerful, as a God ought to be, he wouldn't allow all this pain and suffering on the earth. He wouldn't allow five-year-old children to die of bone cancer. If your God was a loving God and had power, then he would heal the world of sickness and disease and famine and suffering and war. Therefore, your God doesn't exist. That's one response to the love of God, love of God, love of God. There is no such God, because he couldn't love people and allow all the pain and suffering. And the other response typically is, well, if he loves everybody unconditionally, I'm going to carry on because I quite like my lifestyle. And I'm just going to carry on because if God loves me anyway, well, fine, I'm good to go. Neither of those is actually a very useful response, is it? Whereas if you said, coming judgment, sonny boy, and you could be in a really bad place eternally. Oh, really? Oh, you better tell me about that. That might be a better way of phrasing the message. So we're going to check out the verses, because there's not many, about the love of God, and just see what the Bible actually says. We're in John at the moment. John 3:16, of course, we've looked at several times now. But look at John chapter 14. So let's turn to John 14, and we read verses 19 to 23. John 14, verses 19 to 23. This is, in fact, these next three passages are all just after the Passover, the final Passover. We read these on Passover evening. Verse 19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Oh, that's fairly plain. Here's a clear reference to the love of the Father and the love of the Lord Jesus. To whom? To whom is this love directed? Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he is obedient, is the one who loves me. And if he loves me, my Father and I will love him. So, yeah, for sure. Here is the love of God, but is the love of God here pointed towards the unconverted world of sinners? Or is it to those who keep the commandments and thereby demonstrate their love to Jesus? Well, the answer is it's to disciples who are obedient to God, who are recipients of his love. Verses 22 and 23, Judas, not the bad one, said to Jesus, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us disciples, and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So to whom does the Father manifest his love? To whom does the Father and the Son make their home, or with whom? The answer is, anyone who loves me and keeps my word. Right? Again, pretty plain. If you're somebody who keeps the commandments, keeps the word of Jesus, you love him, the Father will love you, and Jesus will love you, and they'll come and abide with you. So that's the love of God mentioned there a couple of times, but it's not mentioned in reference to the world, is it? Now look at John 15. Let's read verses 5 through 14. So John 15, beginning in verse 5, I am the vine, and you'll recollect that John, as I've said before, wrote his gospel to believers to strengthen and to encourage believers to continue to believe. To that end, he sort of constructed the gospel with reference to seven witnesses, seven signs, and seven I am statements, part of the structure to convince the believers. And one of the I am statements was, I am the true vine, which I think is probably verse 1, right? Jesus said, I am the true vine. And elsewhere, of course, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the door, and whatever else he said. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you disciples can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. That's not the point of the passage, but that's a bit more of hellfire stuff, isn't it? Jesus saying, if you don't abide in me, you'll be like a branch that's cut off and dries up and there's no use but to be burned in the fire. Hint, hint, right? So Jesus talks about there are consequences. If you don't abide in me, burned in the fire. At least that's the way I take that. Verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, so an obedient person, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you'll be my disciples. So Jesus is talking about fruitful disciples who abide in him, and his word abides in them. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. I thought God's love was unconditional. There are no conditions. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. So Jesus is talking here about, as the Father loved him, so Jesus loves them. Who are the them? The disciples who abide in Jesus, who are vitally united to him, who are bearing fruit. This isn't talking of the love of Jesus or the love of God to just folk out there. Let's just finish off in verses 12 to 14. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And you are my friends, if you do. You're my friends, if you do whatever I command you. Plain, isn't it, really? It's not mysterious. God's love, Jesus' love, is for the called, repentant disciples who are endeavouring to abide in Jesus and vice versa. That'd be you and me, hopefully. Us disciples. We the redeemed. The love of God is not being talked of here to unconverted, hostile sinners. Now let's turn to John 17. And we'll read verses 20 to 23, first of all. This is Jesus' actual prayer to his Father. So, you know, the Passover evening, Jesus now praying directly to his Father in heaven. And we pick up with Jesus there in verses 20 to 23. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's talking about the apostles who are there. Jesus has been praying for the apostles, that they'll be encouraged and strengthened to carry on, to fulfill their calling. And Jesus says here, I don't pray just for these guys here, Father, but also for those who will believe in me later on, you know, through their preaching. That would be you and me, because we've responded to the preaching of the disciples and to the writings of the apostles and others, right? So Jesus is praying for not the world, right? He's not praying for the world. He's praying for those who believe then or in subsequent, you know, times. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world, them out there, may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world, them out there, may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So Jesus brings out here that, Father, I'm talking to you, Father, it's my prayer, that the world, hopefully at some point, will know that you have loved them as you have loved me. Telling us two things. One, that Father loves the disciples, those then and future disciples. But not only does the Father love the disciples, Jesus says that you love the disciples as you have loved me. So the love the Father has for his Son, for the Lord Jesus, that's the level of love the Father has for the disciples. But again, notice the love of God is for the benefit of the disciples, the converted, the redeemed, the believers. There's no reference so far about the love of God being for everybody out there. Let's read verses 25 and 26 in conclusion. O righteous Father, the world, them, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So again, Jesus is just sort of raising the bar quite a lot. The love, Father, that you have for me as your Son, that level of love might be in them and for them who have responded, who are believers, right? So we're talking here about the love of God for believers. And that's it. That's all of it in the Gospels. Nothing in Matthew, nothing in Mark, nothing in Luke. And we've just read everything there is in John. So not a lot, is there? There's these three passages we just read, and John 3:16, that's it. That's John's references to the love of God. So we've got four Gospels, and there's barely any reference at all. I think four references were just read in John. That's it. That's the totality of the Gospels. So somehow preachers and churches managed to preach endlessly about the unconditional love of God. But Jesus said, you know, if you keep my commandments, you'll be my friends and I'll love you. But ignore all that. The love of God, the love of God to everybody out there, wicked sinners, arsonists, paedophiles, murderers, frauds, homosexuals, doesn't matter who you are, God loves you just as you are. God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Which was, of course, Mahatma Gandhi, not Jesus Christ in the Bible. So that's it. We've been all the way through it. That's the four Gospels. And really, apart from these references in the last 10 minutes, there's just nothing there. We get to the book of Acts. Like I said earlier, the book of Acts is the New Testament church, empowered by God's Spirit, who go off into the world, the largely unconverted Gentile world, preaching their message. And how much of the love of God is in the book of Acts? None. None referenced, at least. So what did they talk about? Well, that's quite interesting. We can have a glimpse of what the Apostle Paul preached. We turn to Acts 24, because clearly they were preaching something, right? You don't go into the world bringing the truth of God and the message of God and the word of God to the whole world without saying something. Now, if it wasn't the love of God, because there's no reference to that, what were they preaching to people in those days? How did they turn the world upside down and bring thousands and tens of thousands into the truth? What was the message? Well, because we can get a glimpse of it. Acts 24. And let's read verses 23 to 25. So here's Paul in custody. Not uncommon for the Apostle Paul. And he's speaking to Felix, one of the governors, one of the Roman sort of governors of the day. And verses, what did I say, 23 to 25. Yeah, so Felix commanded the centurion to keep Paul in custody and to let him have liberty, and told him, the centurion, not to forbid any of Paul's friends to provide for or visit him. He's being fairly well treated, but he's in, you know, custody. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Here's Paul's chance. Preach the truth. The love of God unconditionally, Felix. Now, as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and, oops, the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. And whenever a more convenient time, we'll have a further chat, Paul. Out of here, right? So what's Paul preaching about to Felix? Righteousness. That means doing right. Doing right, Felix. Living right, Felix. Self-control, Felix. Because Felix had three wives, apparently. Drusilla was just, you know, one. And the judgment to come. Oh, not sure you want to hear about that if you're a Felix. And it says here, Felix was afraid. Other modern translations say Felix was alarmed when he heard about the judgment to come. One translation says Felix was terrified when he heard about the judgment to come and the necessity of living in a righteous, self-controlled manner. So that's the sort of thing that, you know, Paul was preaching, even to a government official. What about Acts 26? And we read verses 19 to 20. Now, absolutely, Paul was preaching out of love. You know, Paul knew that Felix was heading for a bad place. Out of darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, eternal hellfire, whatever. So Paul's preaching out of love. Paul's motivated by a hope and a desire that his words might be enough to knock Felix in the head, get a response, right? But Paul's not preaching the love of God to an unconverted man who is living in wickedness and sin. Today's preachers probably would preach a nice message. But like we said before, you know, if Jesus had preached what preachers preach today, he would never have been crucified. Anyway, where are we? Acts 26, verses 19 to 20. Paul at this point is now preaching. He's still in custody. Hard life Paul had. I do not envy him for a second. He's now preaching to King Agrippa. And he's telling King Agrippa about he, Paul himself, and how he was converted to being a Christian. And he's talking about, you know, his trip to Damascus when this bright light shone around him and he was given a message and so on. So that's where we pick it up in verses 19 and 20. So here's Paul preaching to a very important person, the king, King Agrippa. He says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, not be to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles, to everybody, in other words, I preached this to everybody, Jew and Gentile, everywhere I went, I preached that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. So that's Paul's preaching, or the glimpse we've got of it. Paul's talking about you need to repent. You need to turn to God from your wicked ways. need to do things that are right and proper in the eyes of God. And to Felix, come in judgment. Young Felix, be you ready for it? You will be judged, Felix. You might be powerful today in this society. You might have the ear of the emperor and all manner of delights and you know, property, and you might be sort of, you know, respected. But Felix, there is a coming judgment. One day you will stand in front of the righteous judge. And the same to Agrippa. In essence, you need to be thinking about repentance. Agrippa, turning to God. Agrippa. So that's the sort of message that you know, Paul preached and the New Testament church preached. It wasn't all about the love of God, the unconditional love of God. God loves you all, no matter what you do. God loves you, loves you, loves you. There's a place for talking about the love of God, but it doesn't seem that preaching that to the world is very high on the agenda. You know, now, there is reference to preaching the love of God, as we saw in John a few moments ago, but it's to believers. You preach and explain the love of God to the sons of God, the daughters of God, the family of God, not to the world at large. You know, hopefully people who've heard about God and who've repented, who've been baptized in a watery grave, who've been reconciled to the Father, who've received his Holy Spirit. I mean, hopefully those sort of people, namely you and I, can actually understand the love of God. We're in a position to appreciate the love of God. The world isn't, like I said earlier, pearls before swine. Yet even as believers, quite honestly, the love of God is a little bit on the profound side. It's not easy even for believers reconciled to God to really grasp in any meaningful way the love of God. And we're believers. We're family. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Let's read verses 14 to 21. And of course, Paul's writing to the saints in Ephesus, to believers, to disciples, right? This is not addressed to the world. This is Paul writing to the family, of God. Verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, the family. This is not to the world, this is to the family, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So what's Paul saying here? He's praying, he says, he bows his knees, verse 14, he's praying that they'll receive a revelation of the length and width and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which is beyond knowledge. Right? That's what he's saying. He's praying that they get that revelation, that they can perceive in their minds the true comprehensive nature of God's love, Christ's love for them as saints. Let's just finish off in verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us believers, of course, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So Paul's writing to the family and praying that the family, all the saints, can fully comprehend something that is almost beyond comprehension. Bit of a paradox, I guess. The Passion translation of verse 19 says, talking of the love, it says that you may know the endless love beyond measurement that transcends our understanding. The endless love beyond measurement that transcends our understanding. And that is profound. I'm not sure. Well, I guess I am sure. I don't understand that fully. And I think you'd have to say, at the very least, it requires a spiritual mind to understand the love of God, right? Paul said elsewhere to the Corinthians that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. But we understand them by the Spirit of God that's been given to us, right? So to a natural man, to the unconverted person, to talk about the love of God is like, you know, trying to talk about, you know, calculus and algebra to your pet pussycat. Not going to get it. You know, unless it's Schrodinger's cat. But essentially, you know, what Paul said, the Corinthians were quite bright. You know, they were Greeks and so on. He says the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness. The love of God is foolishness to the world. They can't get it. But those who have the Spirit of God, at least they've got the opportunity to get it because they've got a spiritually empowered mind. And even there, Paul's saying, I'm praying that you'll receive this revelation of the length and width and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, to comprehend it, even though it transcends our knowledge, right? So how can you talk about that to the world? I mean, talking about that to you and me is a bit of a challenge, right? We're in Ephesians, look at chapter 2, and we'll read verses 4 through 10. And again, there's a reference here to the love of God, a brief reference, but you'll see to whom it's addressed. It's addressed to the saints in the city of Ephesus, right? Verses, what does it say, 4 through 10. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Well, there it is. The great love of God. The great love of God with which he loved. Who is that? God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Paul writing to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. You can see that as we carry on. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is not the world, this is the saints. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is also the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his, for we, saints, right? We saints, whom God loves, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this passage, which refers to God's love in verse 4, is a passage addressed to those who were once dead in sins, but now they're raised up together with Jesus Christ. They are saved by grace, and they're now walking God's way and bringing forth, you know, fruits. Right? This, again, is not addressed, you know, to the world. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Let's read verses 1 to 2 to start with. And of course, the book of Romans is written to the saints in Rome. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we saints, we believers, have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Talking to the saints who are now at peace with God. Let's read verses 6 through 11. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps, you know, for a good man, someone in somewhere would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his own love toward us. So here's another reference to God's love, one of the comparatively few. We're looking actually at most of them today. God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, which we all were, Christ died for us by being, of course, held up on a pole like the bronze serpent. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. King James says atonement, but it's the word everywhere else translated reconciliation. So what Paul's saying is that we've been reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And that's how God demonstrated his love to us when we were still sinners and ungodly. God demonstrated his love by giving his Son to be held up on the pole, that we who've looked to Jesus Christ on the pole, the cross, have been reconciled and forgiven by the shed blood. That's all addressed to believers, those who are the reconciled, right? And you know what? That's almost Paul finished. The book of Romans is the longest of Paul's epistles, right? It's the longest one there is. You've got this passage here, which is just in passing references the love of God demonstrated. There's a brief reference in chapter 8, I'm not turning there, but it talks about nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, right? And that's it. Paul's longest epistle has got this reference, a brief mention in chapter 8, but not being separated from the love of God by anything. And that's it. And then there's, I think, possibly five other references in other letters of Paul. But even Paul, coupling Ephesians that we just read, one here, a brief mention in chapter 8, three or four other places. That's all Paul wrote about the love of God in 13 epistles. That's how many he wrote. And that's ignoring Hebrews, which nobody's for sure. And other than that, where else do we find the love of God in the New Testament? It's not Revelation. The answer is John's writings, the Apostle John. Of course, the Apostle of love. And it's in 1 John only. So let's turn to 1 John and read verses chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3. So even John's writings, there's the bits we saw earlier in John's Gospel, John 3:16, and then in chapter 14 and 15 and 17, and that's it. And John's letters, it's only in the first letter. And we're going to look at those references. So, and Paul, we've pretty much looked at most of his. We missed, I think, five out, sake of time. But you can see, you can get the impression at least, there's not much reference, is there, to the love of God? In the New Testament even. And what there is all addressed to God's own family. John, 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So this is a good example. It's addressed, of course, to the saints. That's to whom John is writing. And he says, behold, meaning think about, look, see, ponder, right? Reflect on, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. So here he's just saying, think about the magnificent love of God. Think about what great type and example of love the Father has shown upon us, that we should be called, wow, God's own children, right? And that, of course, is quite something. And we could have been adopted, which some people believe is how it works, but I think we know better than that. God has demonstrated his love for us, not in some sentimental, namby-pamby sort of meaningless way. God has demonstrated his love to you and me, which John says we should behold and think about. God has named us as his children. So you're named as a son. You're identified as a daughter of Almighty God, the eternal God of heaven and earth, and you and I are his sons and his daughters. Now that, to be brought into the God family as literal family and named and identified as children of God, Jesus Christ, who's not ashamed to call us his brethren, remember, Book of Hebrews? Well, that's something. That is, wow. Now that's talking of love, all right. Right? And so that's a great reference there in John's writings to, we should think about the great love of God, but it's the love of God that makes people his children. It's the love of God towards his children. Verse 2 says, we are the children of God, even right now. We're physical flesh and blood still, but we are God's children. And so God's love is towards those who have repented and responded, who've received his spirit, who have his mind, who are his sons and daughters, who will one day be changed and just like the Lord Jesus when he returns, like it says in verse 2, we'll be like Jesus when he comes back. This is where the love of God is, right? Not to, again, the world out there. 1 John chapter 4, and we'll read verses 7 through 16. And that will then complete the Gospels, the Book of Acts, and all the letters. And you've seen what you've seen. Not too many. You can squeeze them all in one message. And they're all addressed to believers, right? That's what the scriptures are showing us. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born or begotten of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Good to know that, but where's his love directed? In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son. That's a phrase that John uses, only begotten Son, remember? In John chapter 3, only begotten Son is a code that John's writing, not Jesus speaking. Jesus always called himself the Son of Man or the Son of David. It's John who calls Jesus the only begotten Son. That's why we know that John 3:16 is John commenting, not Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Us saints, of course. Us children of God, according to chapter 3. And we have seen, we apostles have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Another verse or two, but that's probably far enough. So what John is saying is God loves us. God is love, God's love is in us, and we should love one another as we love God, because we're all family. That's some broadly his message. And notice verse 16 again. We saints, that's who he's writing to, the children of God, you know, beloved little children. We children have known and believed the love that God has for us. Now, do we? Do we know the love of God? Do we believe the love of God that he has for us, right? For us. Now, of course, in a sense, God loves his creation, you know, the world in a sense. That's why Jesus came, that everybody could have the opportunity, right? God loves the world in that, you know, broad sense. God loves the world as an entity. It's his creation. It's his workplace from which he's hoping to see many millions or billions of sons and daughters ultimately. So God loves it in that broad sense. But in terms of individuals, God loves those individuals who are reconciled to him, who are keepers of his commandments. That's whom God loves. So when we've read that, that's John finished. Gospels are finished. Acts is finished. We've read most of what's in the epistles. We've read most of what's in the writings of John, the apostle of love. I think we've read everything he's written, actually. So, and that's it. You know, that's why when you see these churches endlessly talking about the unconditional love of God, God's love and grace to everybody, no matter what, that surely has to be pearls before swine, because even believers need to pray for revelation so that their spiritually empowered minds can grasp the love of God better. What chance has the world got? You know? So I think just throwing out the love of God willy-nilly, recklessly to an ungodly and wicked world is pointless. And I don't think it works. I think you look around society, you just think it's obviously not working, right? It'd be better, I would think, my opinion is my opinion, was IMHO in my humble opinion, it'd be better to preach repentance and come in judgment. That way you might actually get some folk to think, what'd you say? You mean I'm not good to go just as I am? Oh, I need to change, do I? Oh, I hadn't really thought about that. That might be sort of, better to preach repentance and come in judgment rather than just, you're okay as you are. God loves you anyway. Just carry on. Let's finish in Psalms 7:11. Psalms chapter 7, verse 11. I've quoted this for 3 or 4 weeks in a trot, but may as well turn to it. Because God loves everybody all the time, anywhere, no matter what they're doing. Doesn't make any difference to God. He's unconditional love. God loves you whether you're good. God loves you whether you're bad. God's love has no conditions. God just loves and loves and loves. Well, Psalms 7:11. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Not quite the same, is it? God is angry with the wicked every day. And like John 3:36 said earlier, the wrath of God abides or hovers over the wicked. Just hovering there. But the time is coming when, and God is angry every day with wicked people. Just love wicked people, right? So, I think that makes the point. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.